right, let's begin our study of God's Word with a word of prayer. Let's talk to the author. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Scriptures, that you are a God who has spoken, you are speaking, you give us truth, but we are not very good receivers sometimes. We pray that you'd enable us, open our minds, open our hearts, speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Some people are really infatuated with the idea of UFOs, you know, of intelligent beings out in the far reaches of our universe. And some are really interested in the idea that maybe that intelligent form of life, wherever it is, may be trying to communicate with us. And I've been told that there are transmitters that we have, not transmitters, actually receivers, that are trying to receive radio signals to see if there's any type of intelligent communication coming, and that we're also transmitting in that direction as well, trying to send out some kind of news. And some people are really excited about that. I tell you, there is some intelligent being who is communicating with us, and that is God himself. And that is the most exciting thing of all. I really don't care that much if there's some other created being way out there someplace who might be communicating with me. I want to hear from God. That's the intelligent being that I want to listen to. And that is an exciting thing. I don't know if you've ever thought of God's revelation as something to praise him for, to be filled with wonder of. I don't know if you caught it, but the worship service was designed this morning around the idea of a creative God, a God who's speaking. The words we just sang, he's speaking to us. And so sometimes in the church, we talk about revelation, you know, God revealing himself, and we view that as this big, dry, dusty word that, all right, yeah, God's revelation, yeah, whatever. And we sit there. Well, really, the idea that God speaks to you, he speaks to me, we ought to never get over that. That ought to fill our hearts with wonder and with awe and with praise. And the question is, how should we respond to the wonder of a God who reveals himself to human beings like you and like me? This morning we study this Psalm 19, and I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. The book of Psalms, that is the song book of the people of Israel, ancient Israel, the people of God. They had songs that they used for worship for all kinds of occasions and all kinds of circumstances. And as we look at the songs, this psalm, Psalm 19, celebrates the God who reveals himself and shows how we should respond to that. Three things as I've studied through this psalm and as I've looked at it, it's a psalm that I love, and it's a meaningful one to me. The first thing that I see that we are to do as we follow the pattern here of this psalm is to ponder God's general revelation. There are two types of revelation that we talk about in theology, and people who are students of the Bible, they talk about God's general revelation. God's special or God's specific revelation. His general revelation is in nature. As we look at the world around us, we see some general truths about God. Later on in the psalm, we'll talk about his specifics. But let's start with, because the psalm starts by talking about his general revelation. So ponder the general revelation of God. I don't know if you're the kind of a person that looks at nature, likes to observe things and delight in the creation that's around you. I think by nature I like to do that, but I think even more so since I've had three daughters, they have awakened my mind, my eyes, and my awareness to appreciate the world around me. And I know at different times as they were growing up, taking them for walks, and we were in a new housing development, and a lot of the lots weren't occupied yet, and there were all kinds of wildflowers that would be growing there, and they'd say, oh, look at that flower, look at that one, let's pick some. And I began learning the names of some of these flowers, which I hadn't really cared a whole lot before. It's exciting to begin to look at what God has made. And then you begin to look up at the heavens and see what he's made there. And you begin to say, wow, somebody made that. Look at what the psalmist says in the first verses of chapter 19, of Psalm 19. This is a psalm that David wrote. Again, one of the great kings of Israel, the greatest king of Israel until Jesus. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all of the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving its chamber, his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course all through the day. It rises from one end of the heavens, it runs its circuit to the other end of the heavens, and there is nothing that's hidden from his heat. The sun, its rays and its radiance can't be hidden. It just covers all of the daylight part of the planet of Earth. Yesterday, I went fishing with Phil, walleye fishing, and we were out in the sun. And my mom said this morning, she looked at me and said, "You got some color." I did. But the sun, you know, it was where I was, and I assume it was where you were. Although when we drove back, we were over by Detroit. Driving back, I saw the roads at our house were wet, so maybe it rained over here, but I don't know. But anyway, there was some sunshine, especially later in the day. But that sun is an amazing thing. Well, ponder the general revelation. When you see a sunrise, when you see a sunset, when you see a beautiful rainbow, when you see all of these glorious mountains that God has made, or the beauty of freshly fallen snow, it directs our attention to something beyond those things. Marvel at the glory of God. Specifically, he says, in the heavens. Look at the heavens. They are speaking. They are speaking. He says the speech in the heavens. Notice the words that I just read you. The heavens declare. The sky proclaims. Day after day pours out speech. They're speaking. They're shouting at you and me. And their speech is continual. It doesn't stop. So I looked at that, I couldn't help but think of one of my daughters who her speech is continual. And when we're eating around the table, you know, she accuses me at different points that I'm interrupting her. And I say, "I'm just trying to say something." That's all the only way I can, you know. Speech is continual, but the heavens, the creation, is continually speaking. It's thundering to us a message. There's a creator God that made this. He stands behind this creation. It informs us about that. It says that the God that made this is intelligent. Look at the order. Look at the design. Why can we make laws about scientific laws and hypotheses? Because there's a consistency to the world around us. Who made it that way? You say just by chance over millions and millions of years. Well, you can believe that. I think there's somebody with intelligence who designed us. You look at our bodies, you can go on the astronomical level, you can go on the biological level of cells, looking at a microscope, looking at the intricacies of the way that we're made. Wow, there's a lot of detail there which shouts forth, there is an intelligent creator. I appreciated where Rick played this morning. I don't know if you knew what he was playing, but the heavens are telling the glory of God. You know, that's taken right from this psalm right here. In their speech, it says it's continual, but it's also understandable. Verse 3, there's no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. You can be in any culture. You can speak any language. And when you begin to look around you, it's a trans-linguistic, could I say it that way? Trans-cultural communication. Anybody can pick up the truth that that's saying. It tells us of a God that stands behind. And it tells us, if you look at the creation, that God is intelligent. He's powerful. I don't know if you got hail the other week when that all came down. And we had a lot of it came down at our house, and it was just pounding away. And as we were looking at that, the girls were looking at it, I thought, you know, it doesn't take much from creation to remind us how small we are either. There's not much, very quickly we can feel out of control. I'm told one of the most frightening things is an earthquake. I imagine a tsunami would be right there in that same category, but where you begin to realize when creation begins to thunder and to rock and to quake, you begin to realize we are really small. And we might think we can control things, but then we begin to realize there's a God above all of that. And we are not that big. We are not that intelligent. We are not that powerful. He is. And then you look around us, you begin to see the beauty. One of the things we've done in our yard this last couple of years is we put up woodpecker feeders with suet. And the woodpeckers will come. And you look at them and you look at the design of those things. And there's one of the ones. It's a little black and white woodpecker. And right in the back of its head, the males have this bright red fleck that's put there. And I look at that and I think, why in the world is there that flash of color there? In the middle of all the winter and the snow, everything is dark, well, either white snow or dark trees with no leaves on them. And here's this beautiful color. And I'm thinking, why is that color there? It's the Creator that made it. I don't think there's really a purpose for that color that's going to keep that bird alive any longer. Probably not going to hide him too well. Just an artist made him. Then you begin to look around. You begin thinking about things like flavors. Why did God make flavors in food? Why did he make all of the herbs that he created? Why did he make food something we can delight in and enjoy? You know, food is necessary. It sustains us, keeps us going, kind of like gasoline for your car. Why didn't he make food intake like that? Like you're filling your car. Just blah, 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 blah. You just fill it up. Okay, now I can go on with life. No, he made it to where it's fun. It's enjoyable. Doesn't that speak of a creator who designed things with beauty and with joy in mind? You know, I could go on and on about that. You could talk about the size of our universe. Why did God make it so big? We don't even know how far it goes. Is he trying to tell us something? I think so. We're not that big. He is immense and eternal and infinite. Then you begin to look at this beauty that we see in the heavens that tells us these things about God. And you begin to realize that verses like Psalm 14:1 says, the fool is set in his heart. There is no God. Romans chapter 1 says, the invisible things of God are made known through the things that are seen. Why is it that so many people have trouble seeing it? I think something's wrong on the receiver's end, not on the end of the Creator. We are a human race, the scripture says, that has fallen into sin, fallen into rebellion against God. And if there's anything that's hated among the unbelieving world, it's the idea that there's a God. You just begin talking about God, and you begin talking about his son, Jesus, and people don't like that. They get angry at that because as soon as you bring a creator God into the equation, all of a sudden you realize somebody made us, that somebody had a purpose for us, that somebody is going to hold us accountable. And the world says, no, 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 no. I am an independent free agent. I make my own rules. I do my own things. I don't want to hear about somebody who has authority over me. I think that's really where a lot of it comes down to. Romans 1 says that we, by our sin, we repress, we push back the truth of God. So the heavens are speaking, but something else specifically stands out when you look at the heavens. There's a star. I don't mean that in the terms of the stars. I mean, there's a celebrity. There's one element of the heavens that stands out above everything else. The sun is dominant. And he says in the latter part of verse 4, in them, in the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun. Now, in the ancient world, at weddings, the star of the wedding, the centerpiece of the wedding, was not the bride like it is here, where we all stand up at the beginning of a wedding and we all look back and here she comes. Here comes the bride, beautiful, you know, adorned, and everybody's looking and ooing eyeing at the bride. Back in their day, the groom came out of his tent. He was the centerpiece of the wedding. And so that's the imagery here. The sun is coming out in the morning as it comes up. I stepped out of our front door of our house this morning to grab something from the car. And as I went out, I looked at one end and the sun was just poking up. And you could see the rays coming up. And I looked at the other end and the clouds had kind of a purplish look to it. And I thought, that is just beautiful. And my mind is filled with Psalm 19. And I thought, isn't that it? The tent over here, it's not a literal tent, obviously. It's poetry. But God has ordained it this way for the sun to come up the same course day after day. I know the seasons change and it's higher in the sky, lower in the sky, obviously. But still, the Lord has set its course. And in the ancients, when they viewed the sun, they thought the sun went around us. Obviously, we know that's not the case. Our earth is spinning. But allowing for the poetry here, God has set this. And he set the sun there. And as you begin to just reflect from a human point of view, looking up, an ancient human looking up, when you look at the sun, you see glory, don't you? You can't just stare at the sun. It'll blind you. It's glory. It's just crazy. As I take the girls to school in the mornings, most mornings, I dread as we get right to the end of April because the sun comes where it's straight east. And as we're driving to their school, we drive up north and then we head east. And I've got to drive several miles going straight into the sun. And it is just right there. And you can hardly see where you're going. And you know, it's just a... Oh, but anyway, that brilliance, that radiance of the sun. And I thought, what an illustration that is of God. You remember when Moses said to God, show me your glory. And God said, well, I will, but stand in a cleft of a rock, a little place where you're protected by the rock. And I'm going to put my hand over you and I'll pass by and I'll take it away just as I've gone by so you can catch a glimpse of basically where I just was. Because nobody can see me and live. God's glory, no human being can see his glory and live. And as we look at the sun, that's just an illustration of the glory that's behind the sun, God himself. He's a great and glorious God. So you look at the sun, you see something else. It's transcendent in its power. You just can't, nobody can push it around. Nobody can maneuver the direction it's going. These are fixed laws that God has established. And from a human point of view, that's another illustration we see in the sky of a God who's transcendent over us. Now, the ancient people worshiped the sun. You know that? That was one of the objects of worship that you see in many parts of the world. Japan, the land of the rising sun. You'll look at the Egyptians who worshiped the sun. They believed that beetles, believe it or not, pushed it across the sky is what they believed. All sorts of crazy things. The sun is not God. And as the psalmist writes this, he knows it. He says, God made it. God gave it its course. God directs it. The sun is simply his servant. But it does illustrate the truth of the God who's behind it. Glory, power, it's faithful day after day. It has a watchful eye that looks down upon us. Nobody can escape its penetrating gaze. This was written in Israel, in the Middle East. It's hot there. It's dry there. The sun just glares down on you. That's why they wear all those loose clothes over their head and loose flowing garments to try to deflect the rays of that sun. And often they'll wear things that are white to reflect and deflect some of that intensity. God is that way. And as we think about his general revelation, let me just give you a couple thoughts. God is distinct from creation. He's distinct from it. Some of the forces in our world, the people in our world, seem to be moving back to a view that seems to be, in my mind, more Hindu or even Buddhist, where all of creation kind of is God. And we're just part of this eternal ethos of God. And, you know, I remember asking a guy one time about Buddhist chants, and he said, you know, we're not praying to anybody. We don't believe in a God. We're just chanting to try to align our souls with the oneness of all creation. And I thought, well, isn't that nice? I'm praying to a God who created everything. I'm not part of God. This is not part of God. He's separate from creation. That's what the scripture says. But many of the voices you hear in our world today seem to say, well, there's a God, Godness within you, and look in there and you'll find it somewhere. No, there's a God and he's a person. God is distinct. So don't look for divinity within yourself. Look upwards. Look into his word. Second thing, not only is he distinct from creation, but you can see something of him when you look at creation. So I would encourage you, when you look at the creation around you, and I hope you do, I hope you don't just jump in your car and race like a wild person to work in the morning because I got to get there on time and I got to get there and I got to run over there and punch in and I got to race over here. I hope you take time to breathe and look at what's around you and say, I am surrounded with beauty, and to whisper a prayer of praise to the Creator. Look for him. Creation is shouting at you that there's a beautiful God who's sustaining your life. He's thoughtful and faithful, powerful, infinite. And let creation turn your eyes to him. I heard a story of two men visiting the Grand Canyon. I don't know if it's true, but it makes the point really well. They were both looking down into the Grand Canyon. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's pictures don't do it justice. You look at it, and it is massive. And you just, wow, wow. Well, these two men are looking down into it, and the one was overwhelmed by the size and the beauty. And he said, boy, when you see something like that, you can't help but think of the greatness of God. The other man standing next to him said, I was just thinking about how far I could spit. That's just about the way a lot of people are when they look at creation. Think about the greatness of God. Second thing that the psalmist tells us to do, so we pick it up in verse 7, not only ponder God's general revelation, but now ponder his specific revelation. The general revelation is in nature. The specific revelation is in Scripture. Let me just read it to you and make some comments on this. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold or pure gold. It's sweeter than honey, and also the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. You say, I don't see the word Scripture in there. Where do you get it, Pastor? Well, if you look, the first words of each line, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands, the fear, the rules, these are all references to Scripture. The first word there is law, and that makes us kind of shudder, you know, law, you know, how can he delight in a law? You know, I delight in these laws. That sounds strange to us, but law is simply a term that the Bible uses for the Old Testament Scriptures. A Jew would call it the Torah. We would think of it as the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So don't be scared by that word. It sounds severe, but the word law could also be translated instruction. Well, that sounds better, doesn't it? The instructions of the Lord. And as we read through this list, these verses, he calls them precepts, which means the precise instructions God gives, his expectations. He does call them his commands, verse 8, that means there's authority. It says the fear of the Lord. That's an interesting one in verse 9. God's word should produce a certain fear, reverence in our hearts. The ordinances, that means his judgments that he makes on various human situations. He speaks to things in our world. And the point is, God's purpose in all of his revelation is to shape our thinking. To shape our thinking so we think correctly. Right. And that's what he does in Scripture. Now, what does he mean by Scripture? When Psalm 19 was written by David, he's referring specifically to those first five books I told you in the Old Testament. Now, throughout history, the Jews, as God raised up prophets and as they wrote Scriptures, that was added to what we know as the Old Testament. But when David wrote this, most of the Old Testament wasn't written yet. And so he's thinking primarily of those first five books. But I think his descriptions can be applied to all of the Bible, not just those first five books. The entire Old Testament, the Jews, as God raised up prophets and as they wrote Scriptures, they were included in the Old Testament into a complete canon, a complete collection of writings that were part of that Old Testament of the Scriptures. And when Jesus came, you know, he affirmed all of those books as Scripture. He called them the law and the prophets. Matthew 5, verses 17, 18, 19. He said, the law and the prophets. Don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And he said, I tell you every single thing written in the law and the prophets. That's the way the Jews referred to what we call the Old Testament. Every last thing, right down to the very comma, the last period, everything is going to be fulfilled. So he's endorsing that as Scripture. He did not endorse some books which were written between that Old Testament time and his own coming. There's about 400 silent years there. There were some Jewish books written called the Apocrypha. The Jews themselves didn't accept those as scripture. The Roman Catholic Church has, not that many years ago, endorsed those as scripture. And there's nothing bad in those books, but we don't believe that's scripture. We take the Old Testament and then the New Testament. Jesus, with his own apostles, he endorsed them. He told them, the Spirit will bring all that I've taught you to your remembrance. And those were the men whose authority stood behind the New Testament. He said, go into all the world, preach this gospel, preach this message, teach people to obey everything that I have given to you. And as they wrote the scriptures, their authority was behind the New Testament. And with the dying of those apostles, we believe that the writing of scripture is done. We've got the Old Testament, we've got the New. And you know what the star is? The centerpiece of all of the Bible? It's the person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to his coming and anticipates it. It predicts it. The New Testament reveals it. It describes him. The first four books tell the story of his life, his perfect life, of his teaching, of his ministry, of his death, burial, resurrection. And then the rest of the New Testament, you've got the book of Acts, which describes the early church as they preached the message of Jesus, as people came to faith and the church grew just by like wildfire. And then the remainder is a series of letters which unpack the significance of who Jesus is. There's one more book called the Book of Revelation. It describes the return of Jesus Christ, but it's all about Jesus. So that's why Hebrews says the ultimate revelation was when Jesus himself came, the Son of God, to this world. I'll talk a little bit more about that. So having said that, we're talking about Scripture. So several things that we see. First, Scripture is God's Word. It is God's Word. I don't know if you noticed as I read it, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. He hasn't used the word Lord yet in this whole psalm. He simply said the heavens declare the glory of God, a very general term in the original language. Now when we get to the scriptures, it's the scriptures of the Lord. That is the specific name that God gave to the nation of Israel to represent himself in relation with his people. Now it's a personal word from him. It is God's very word. The source of scripture is the Lord. It was written by human beings, you know. But as they wrote, the Bible says the Spirit of God carried them along in their thoughts and what they wrote so that the final product is the very words of God. 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It's not that these Old Testament or these old prophets and writers looked at the world and thought, you know, I got some good ideas. I ought to write them down. And I think these things are from God. That's not the way it worked. As they wrote and they spoke, they would say things like, the word of the Lord came to me. And they were speaking the very words of God. And they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, the word scripture simply means the writings, the holy writings. All scriptures in the Old Testament, New Testament, is God breathed. God breathed it out. It's the product of God. It's God's word. Scripture is also perfect. I see that here too. Do you see the descriptions? The first verse, verse 7 there, it says the law of the Lord is perfect. Next major line, the testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commands of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true. Boy, those are some strong words. Powerful words. It's perfection of Scripture. True, pure, right. We live in a world, I don't have to tell you this, that denies absolute truth. It says there is no final truth. Oxford Dictionary, in the year 2016, it proclaimed the word of the year to be post-truth. That was the word of the year, post-truth. It means we now live in a generation which is post-truth. The idea was that we live in an era where the most important thing in forming public opinion is not facts and truths. The most important thing is feelings and emotions. Isn't that the world in which we live? Look at advertisers. What do? They're not giving you facts. They're playing on your emotions, your feelings, what you want. Look at politicians. What do? They're playing on fear sometimes. They're playing on desire sometimes. They're playing on our desire to get more handouts, more programs, this, that, the other thing. Truths. I mean, when you hear politicians state facts, I'm thinking, what in the world? You listen to these debates, and they're both giving completely contradictory facts. And everybody goes, okay, well, that's nice. Who said it most convincingly? I'm thinking, no, there are facts. There are truths. But our society is not wired that way. No universal standard. It'd be like for me to stand before you and say, yesterday when I fished, I caught a 35-inch walleye. It was a monster. You say, really? Yeah, according to my scale. I made my own ruler. You're going, well, no. There's an official body in our government. I looked it up. It's called the NIST, the National Institute of Standards and Technology. They determine what an inch is and what a foot is and what a yard is. And I can't put my house up for sale and say it's 5,000 square feet. Come buy it. And they come and look and say, well, I use my own ruler. You can't do that. But our world seems to do that in a world of morals. I just make my own standards. You know, everybody has their own truth. How many times have you heard that? And you look at the Bible and you say, but the Bible says, oh, that's your opinion. I've got my opinion. And I look within for my own truth. Well, I tell you, there's a penalty for that. When society abandons truth and everybody takes their own truth, what if somebody's truth is that I'm mad at everybody and I want to take out a gun and start shooting? You don't want everybody living by their truth. Clearly you don't. It makes no structure to life, society, to morals, and we're seeing society defragmenting right before our very eyes. It's disintegrating. People can't live together unless there's a common understanding of what's true and what's right. And then there's a lack of assurance. Because what if you're wrong? This is my truth, but what if it's wrong? Can every opinion be right? And that's where the Bible says there's a creator who made you, a creator who made the world. And he determines what's right and what is wrong. And if you flaunt and disobey his word, you will run into him head on. And it will not be comfortable. He is also the final judge. So Scripture is God's word. Scripture is perfect. Another thing we see here, Scripture is practical. You notice the ends of these lines now. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now look at the end of the next line. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It's righteous altogether. It has a benefit. A real benefit for us. It gives answers. We're living in a time, I think people deep down know there is truth. I really think they do. They may not acknowledge it with their words and what they say, but I think they know there is truth, and I think many people want it. And I think one of the cases of examples that I would give is that churches that seem to give fluff dwindle. You know, you can stand up and say, oh, God just loves you. He just, you know, everything is good. Be happy, be cheerful. And there's people that go to that, no doubt. But there does come a point where you say, you know, deep down, I don't think I'm as good as what some of these preachers say. I think I've got some issues in my own heart, my own life that need to change. I would like to hear what truth is and what God says. And truth, churches that proclaim truth, they do grow. Denominations that stand for truth grow. Just look at the statistics. The Bible gives answers. One of the things I want to mention, verse 8, it says the precepts of the Lord are right. My mind as I looked at that went to, I've done a lot of painting in recent years especially. And when you look at drywall, I'm just looking at the drywall in this church, I've not even checked it. But when you take a straight edge, a long straight edge, and put it against that drywall, your eye is telling you it's as straight and true as can be. And you put that thing up against it and the drywall goes like this. And you're thinking, I can't believe how forgiving our eyes are when you look at it, for one. But I can't believe how crooked it really is. As I look at that, God's word is that straight edge that you put against it. And you look at society, what we're hearing in the propaganda that comes through the media, and you're thinking, oh, this sounds good, and that sounds fine, that sounds acceptable. And then you hold God's word up against it, and you go, whoa, that's not even close. It's right. It leads to godly living. And it gives life. When it says it revives us, again, it generates life. So it's practical, it's beneficial. So the psalmist then says, in verse 10, more to be desired are God's words than gold. You want gold now? Especially when inflation looks like it's just going through the roof. At least gold should hold its value. Fine gold, pure gold. Hang on to your Bible. That's what you really need. That's what he's saying. It's more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, the most valuable metal in the ancient world. Sweeter also than honey. They couldn't just go get a chocolate bar in the ancient world. What was the sweetest thing they had in the ancient Middle East? Honey. That was their candy. That was their sugar. He said it's sweeter than honey. Why? Because by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there's reward. I'm warned of the bad. I'm shown the course of life which leads to reward. God's word is not just a bunch of rules to try to make us better people. God's word is protective for us. It leads us in a path which is going to lead to blessing in life. Do you want a blessed marriage? Do you want to be blessed as a parent of raising children? It's the word of God. It's going to lead you down that path of blessing, of prosperity, real prosperity, heavenly, eternal prosperity. Maybe not always riches. So Scripture is also precious. So Scripture is God's word. It's perfect, practical, and precious. So how should we respond then? The psalmist, in the last three verses, 12, 13, 14, tells us to respond. And I think these are my words, but I think it summarizes what he's getting at. Respond in humble submission. Humble submission. The psalm transitions from this point, is talking about all the perfection of God's word. And then all of a sudden it shifts to the imperfection in our own hearts. And you're saying, whoa, that's a sudden transition. What's the connection point? I'll tell you the transition point. What Scripture does, when we begin to proclaim Scripture, we begin to see the needs in our own hearts. It's kind of like, you know, if you're to wash these windows and it looks, you know, late in the evening, that looks really clean. And then you come back the next morning when the sun is shining, you look at it again, you go, oh, wow, that light reveals every flaw in that window. Don't you love washing windows? It's the season, right? But anyway, that's the way Scripture is. Scripture should drive us to our knees before God, asking for His mercy, for His forgiveness, asking for His help. And if it doesn't, if you come and listen to a message of the Word and you say, well, that's good, that affirms that I'm right again, you're not hearing it. You are not hearing it. You should go out saying, boy, Lord, I thank You that You're working in my life. And let's keep going. Keep teaching me. Keep showing me. The psalmist responds in three specific ways. Verse 12, he says, who can discern his errors? Answer, nobody. Who can truly see their own heart accurately? Says, forgive my hidden faults. There's things in our own hearts that we don't even know. He says, I've got hidden sins in my heart. I know some of them. Other ones, I can't even see them. I'm blind to them. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I've got sins I don't even recognize are sins yet. And that's where God's word keeps renewing my mind, and I'm able to see it. There are things that I fail to do. There are attitudes that don't please the Lord. There's grumbling at times that don't please the Lord. There's idols of the heart, things that I set my heart on that I want, and the Lord says, no. That's not what you need. There's secret lusts. There's greed. There's misuse of tongue to slander others. There's acting in self-interest. There's giving God my second best. Where does it end? Scripture begins to reveal these things. And God's gracious. He doesn't reveal them all at once. Aren't you glad? A little bit at a time, He leads us. But when we have a proper attitude towards Scripture, what we say is what He says in verse 12, declare me innocent from hidden faults. In other words, forgive me. Forgive me. Cleanse my heart. I need this. And when you have a proper attitude towards Scripture, when you esteem God's Word and you prayerfully study it, it does not lead you to pride. Some people study the Bible, it leads them to pride. I acknowledge that. They're not really getting it. If you're studying the Bible saying, yep, I'm better than everybody else and I'm right, you're way out to lunch. The Bible humbles you. It convicts you. It shows you your own heart, your own need, your own sin. And it drives you to your knees. It causes you to ask God for forgiveness. And that's one of the hard things about teaching God's Word, by the way. The more you study the Word, the more I study the Word, the more it exposes my sins, my heart, shows me how unworthy I am. And there's times when it's like, who am I to get in a pulpit? But thankfully, the Word also shows us how sufficient Jesus is. The one who died for my sins and for your sins. The one who cleanses my heart. The one who's forgiven me. The one who is in process of changing me. So that's the first prayer. The first response, forgive me, Lord. Second response, prevent me. What do you mean by that? Just look at verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Keep me from going too far. Stop me. Stop me from going too far in sin. When he says, then I will be blameless, that doesn't mean perfect. The Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament that Moses was thinking about, that never expected sinless perfection. The Old Testament law had sin offerings. That tells you right there. But the Old Testament did point toward a wholeness of relationship with God. The term has the idea of completeness, wholeness. As I looked at that, forgive me, prevent me, I couldn't help but think about the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 12 and 13. Forgive us our debts. Doesn't that sound like the first point there? Forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And then the next verse, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's essentially what the psalmist is saying here. Prevent me from going too far into sin. And don't lead me. Well, the first one, forgive me. The second, prevent me from going too far into sin. Lead me not into temptation. And then the last part, verse 14, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, this is a verse that's often used as a prayer right before sermons. Have you heard that? Pastors will sometimes pray that. Let the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart. And it's fine to pray before a sermon. It's fine for a pastor to pray. I've prayed it a few times. But it has a lot broader meaning than that. It's for all of God's people to pray when they think about the God who reveals himself to us. When you look at that verse, it's a declaration of submission. You see that there? Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You are my rock. You are my redeemer. I give my life to you. There's a submission here. I present my entire life to you, God. Change me. My mouth. Change my heart. Change what I say. Change what I do. Change what I'm thinking. Change what I'm desiring. Change my attitudes. It's all there. Personal submission. And what he's saying, something else in that verse that I notice, it's not just submission, but it's being right before God. May I be acceptable in your sight. Nothing else matters. It's not my goal to please other people, to please friends, to please my family, but to please God. I want to be right in His sight. He's the one who sees me. He's the one who knows everything, like the rays of the sun coming down back in verse 6. And so, I submit before you. I want to please you, is what he says. And then he says, but I need you. I need your help. That's what he's saying. Notice at the end of it, he says, oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I can't do this on my own. I need your provision. I need your redemption. Deliver me. The psalmist is not finishing the psalm by saying, well, when I look at your revelation, I'm going to roll up my sleeves and try to do even better. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I give you my life, but God, I need your help. I need your mercy. We don't trust ourselves. We trust our God and we trust our Savior. And I can't end this psalm without mentioning the final fulfillment of Psalm 19. Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he came, he was called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1:1. He's the eternal Word. He's the final fulfillment of God. If you're taking notes, Hebrews 1:1-3. It's a must. With this psalm, Hebrews 1:1-3. Long ago, at many times and in diverse ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in the Old Testament. But in these last days, the author of Hebrews says, last days, recent days for him, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the entire world. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he's the one who made purification for our sins when he died on a cross, was raised again, and is at the right hand of God in heaven. He's the final revelation. He's the cleansing by his sacrifice on a cross. Wish we could have sung the first verse of that song, because that's exactly what it was talking about. Before the throne of God. The gift of the Holy Spirit, empowering. So I say, live by the Spirit, the scripture says, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Christ, by his death, burial, resurrection, the purification he gives us the gift of God's Spirit. So a believer has the Spirit of God living within. That's power to live a godly life. And then Jesus says, I promise I'll come again to take you to be with myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And the scripture says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Jesus, he's the creator. He's the ultimate revelation of God, the ultimate revelation of God's salvation, and he's the enabler who helps us live a godly life. See the connection? Psalm 19 is a wonderful psalm. I think of a man who gave a testimony at his dad's funeral. I heard this about 2 years ago. He said that at the age of 15, he had real athletic ability. He also had a personality that just wouldn't quit and had a lot of friends, a lot of popularity. One day, his dad took him into his room, his bedroom, and gave him the strongest appeal he had ever heard in his entire life. And his dad looked him in the eyes and said, sports and personality can only take you so far. And I know right now everything's good for you. But I exhort you, I urge you with everything within me, become a man of God's word. Read the Bible every day with the prayer that he changes you. He reshapes your life. And this man said he began doing that as a teenager. And he did that, and it has set the direction for his entire life and his entire ministry since. There's no substitute for reading God's word. I would recommend, these are my convictions, my feelings, things that have helped me to find a newer translation. It's easy to understand. The English Standard Version is what I'm preaching out of. I find that to be very literal and very understandable. Start, I would recommend either the book of Genesis or in the New Testament, the book of Luke. Those are two that I think would be very readable, very understandable. And read one chapter a day. And when you read, get something to write with. And mark your Bible. Things that stand out to you. Circle keywords, underline keywords. And have a journal with you. A notepad, something, maybe use your phone, I don't know, whatever, but enter things in. One thing, only one, that stands out to you each day. You say, well, I want to study for 3 hours a day. Well, good luck. You'll probably not keep that up. Just read one chapter and find one thought and make that a habit. Later on, worry about maybe increasing. Start small, and God will do great things in your life too. Let us pray. Father, we praise you that you are a God who speaks. You reveal yourself, and your revelation is all around us. But your specific thoughts are in the Bible. We praise you for this remarkable gift. And I pray for your people who've listened to me so well this morning. I pray that you'd work in their hearts, even as you work in mine. Keep transforming us. We submit ourselves to you. We pray for your mercy. We thank you that we have that in Jesus by faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.